Now we turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And the time has come for Elisha to say farewell to his master, and so must we. And in this study tonight, our attention is actually going to be on both the figures of Elisha and Elijah, because as you will know if you've read your card, we're going on to Elisha as well this term, and we'll give all our attention to him next week and the week after. But we'll look at his call tonight, at least a tiny bit, and our attention will be focused both on both men tonight as the handover takes place. The climax of chapter 2 is obviously in verses 11 and 12. I love this description of their last walk and talk together. And as they're walking along and talking urgently, presumably, before the end comes, as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. Well, that is obviously one of the most dramatic moments in the whole dramatic story of Elijah. As they're walking along, suddenly a thrilling, rushing, mighty wind, rather like the day of Pentecost. And this horse and chariot of fire appear, and Elijah disappears. And Elijah disappears, and Elisha cries out, and recognizes in that cry that Elijah has been the mighty defender of Israel, that he's been worth all the armies that Ahab could put together, that he's been the real strength of the people, the real defender of the faith. Now, this tribute of Elisha to Elijah is obviously right and true. We've not been able to spend all our time, we have not been able to go over the whole story of Elijah, but we've seen enough to realize that. But we've got more tonight than Elisha's tribute to Elijah. Obviously, by this deed of taking him to heaven so dramatically, God sets his seal on the ministry of Elijah. And I thought we might see the force of that by an analogy to the New Testament. So keeping a finger in 2 Kings 2, will you turn to Acts 2? And in saying that, of course, the point I'm going to make will immediately come to your mind. It's a very obvious point, but I think it's worth starting there tonight, because I suppose this is the most significant thing about the whole chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Peter, standing up and preaching this great sermon, filled with the Holy Spirit, talking of Jesus, says, verse 23 of Acts 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. And it's very forceful, isn't it? He turns to the crowd and he puts the emphasis on the you. You killed him, but God raised him up. So that your view of him and God's view of him is totally different. You get the same thing in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, he puts the knife in, doesn't he, and twists it. The one that God has made both Lord and Christ is the one you crucified. That's what you thought he was fit for. That is what God thought he was fit for. Obviously, this is staple diet of the early preaching. You get it again in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter again preaching in Solomon's portico says, verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So what the early apostles are saying is, this is how you saw Jesus. Now the resurrection tells us how God saw him. God has set his seal, therefore, on Jesus and on his ministry and on his teaching in a way that simply can't be gainsaid. So then the central thing in this chapter, 2 Kings 2, tonight, is that God puts a seal of divine approval on the life and ministry of Elijah. And therefore he answers that prayer, you remember, in chapter 18. Let's just go back to that prayer to make these links, just in case people weren't here with us on that chapter. And you remember in the very moving prayer that we saw at the end of chapter 18, that Elijah made a special prayer that his own ministry might be recognized. And he said, verse 36, Lord, I pray that this day that it may be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. It's very difficult, isn't it, in imagination to go back and realize that all the theological schools, you see, were against Elijah. Everybody was against him. All the establishment was against him. Everybody said that he was nuts or wicked or devil-inspired, at the beginning at any rate. And so it was necessary for Elijah to say, "Please, Lord, show that my ministry comes from you." And that prayer was most wonderfully answered, not in chapter 18, though it was answered there, but obviously it's marvelously answered in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, when God sets his seal on this man's ministry and shows that it's a true ministry. That's in contrast, of course, to the prayer in chapter 19, verse 4, where, having gone a day's journey into the wilderness, he sat down and asked that he might die. I think as we look at that, we may thank God that he doesn't answer so many of our prayers, especially when we're in the depth of despair. If God had answered that prayer in the wilderness, that would have been a very sad end to the story, wouldn't it? And God said no. He had no intention of answering that prayer to take away his life then, but later he did take his life, or rather he did take him back to heaven, and he said, "Come up hither," and Elijah's ministry was at an end. So that obviously is the chief and central thing, and though I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it tonight, that's obviously one of the fundamental truths in this chapter. I want to say something about the way in which this was seen. It is so extraordinary, isn't it, that we wonder why God did this signal, visible act to put his seal on Elijah. I think it's important to realize that the verdict that God gives to Elijah has to be seen here and now visibly. The verdict on your life and ministry and my life and service is obviously something that belongs to the future. The final verdict on what sort of a person you've been as a follower of Jesus Christ won't be known here on earth. However many divinity degrees you get, however much honor you may get on earth, no one is going to know the real verdict about your service of Jesus Christ until the last day. So it is hidden in the future, isn't it? We all know that. Therefore, in a sense, it's a matter of faith. We simply don't know. Since I was with you last Saturday, the sub-warden of our little conference center that we own and use at St. Helens died. She was a remarkable woman. Most of her ministry was spent serving soldiers and sailors and airmen in the Mediterranean area. And she came to us for the last 2 years to be a sub-warden, to look after a great deal of the catering and so on. And she started to go downhill about 3 months ago, and to our great sorrow, she died, and last week we had her funeral. And of course, as you see a person die like that in weakness, there is no sign from God at all, is there, that they have gone to him? It's a matter of faith. And there is no sign from God at the funeral that he's given her honor, or that her life and service has been accepted. That lies in the future. We recognize that in the New Testament times. But it's not so, of course, in the Old Testament, and it's important to realize this. In the Old Testament, there's no clear understanding of the future life. Christ has not yet brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. And so any approval that God gives, or disapproval that God gives, must be shown here and now. I say this because I think some of you may feel that I've rather funked chapter 1, and I dare say I have. That story of Elijah calling down fire on the messengers of I've just forgotten his name, anyhow, the king, the wretched fellow. Ahaziah, that's right. Now, you know, I did actually study that chapter. I'm very sorry we haven't time to look at it. It was astonishing to me when I did how even the good commentators easily cringe from it and rush away and take up their pen immediately and try to make the best of a bad job in chapter 1 and say, well, those were cruel days, and of course we're not to do that kind of thing now. Well, I would have thought that a child of 3 who is a Christian knows perfectly well that they're not to do those things now. And when we all know what happens in Luke 9:54, when the disciples ask Jesus if they may call down fire from heaven and he rebukes them, I don't need to tell you that. We all know that the New Testament and the Old Testament reveal God's purposes in a different way. But because Jesus said that in Luke 9:54 to his disciples, is he actually saying that the whole concept of judgment has been abolished? Of course he's not. The judgments that Christ talks about in the Gospels are far more terrifying than the fire that came down on these people in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. You will know yourself that the language of Jesus about everlasting fire is the most devastating language in the whole of the Bible. It's going to be far worse to be in the everlasting lake of fire than to have fire called down on a few soldiers from Ahaziah. So you see, the way in which to interpret chapter 1 of 2 Kings is to realize that in those early days, when people had no clear concept of the life of the world to come, and God setting all things right then, paying every bill, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, pointing to the far distant future. In those early days, when there was no real understanding of that, then whether God is judging or rewarding, there must be some kind of unmistakable sign that is visible. And so that's what we have in the life of Elijah. It's not just, is it, signs of his disapproval in the calling of fire down. It's also signs of wonderful approval in the taking of Elijah up into heaven. And so although we live after Christ and in all the privileges of the gospel, when Dorothy Cook died last week, although she's a servant of Christ, and therefore in one sense was a servant of a gospel much greater than that of Elijah, yet of course she wasn't carried up into heaven. I take it that that's fairly obvious, and yet it's astonishing how many people seem to miss it. Since Christ has come, we are not called to anticipate the last day. We're not called to act out God's judgment on people. Mind you, we are called to discipline them. We can't even do that, actually. Churches have no idea how to discipline people. A man can deny the deity of Christ, he can live immoral in the church, he's powerless to do anything today, as far as one can see. That's all that God actually asks us to do today. He doesn't ask us to do what Elijah had to do in those days, obviously, sir. Right then, this coming down of judgment then, just as the raising of Elijah to heaven, are anticipations of the verdict of the last day, given in this world for people who had only this world to look to as they understood it, who must know what God thought here and now. I want to do one other thing by way of recapitulation before I go into this chapter and try to say something about the meaning of this takeover. I want to repeat again, in case I haven't made it quite clear, and I don't think I have, because I don't think it's quite clear to me. So if it wasn't quite clear to me, I don't think it can be quite clear to you, that the ministry of Elijah, as we've been trying to recover it, and I find it exciting to prepare it, I hope you find it enjoyable to listen, is a true ministry of the Spirit. I've had to point out to you again and again how Elijah was called, to his great cost, to a ministry of law and condemnation. But it has come home to me increasingly as I've been preparing and speaking to you that the ministry of Elijah was more than a ministry of condemnation. It was also a ministry of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, you will recall the story at the end of chapter 17 with the child who was dead. And you remember that Elijah was exasperated with God that he should have to be present again once more when condemnation came down and when this child died, and how he snatched the child away from its mother, went up to his little upper room, and there called upon God to have mercy upon him and to give life from the dead, and how God answered that. And then he went down and gave the child back to the mother, and she immediately recognized that here must be a man of God. And I tried to make the point, I hope it came home, that the ministry of condemnation is God's strange work. God takes no pleasure in the death of a wicked, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. God is slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. The sign of the work of God in its fullness is not judgment to death, but bringing people from death to life. Now, I didn't bring this out as I ought to have done, partly because of a lack of time, when we came to the end of chapter 18, and I could have kicked myself when I went back to London that night, but I hadn't made the point as I ought to have done. You see, many people think that the climax of chapter 18 is when the fire comes down from heaven and devours the sacrifice and the false prophets are slain. But once again, it's obvious, once you've got hold of the way this story goes, that that's a ministry of condemnation. It's a necessary ministry of condemnation, but it's not the whole story. We didn't have time to follow Elijah up to the hill, to look over the sea, to wait for the rain to come. Obviously, that's really the climax of the story. The climax of the story is not God destroying, but God giving back life. Just as life to the child is a sign of the ministry of the Spirit, so the rain coming down from heaven is a sign of the ministry of the Spirit. That's why we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's been plenty of outpouring today, at least on my journey, has been down from Norfolk. And the rains pouring out of the heavens and drenching down on the earth is always, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, because this is a picture of God restoring life to the ground, vegetation, food for the people. This is actually what Elijah has come for. Now, it's only if you hold these things, two things together, that you begin to understand the ministry of Elijah. His ministry was, alas, for him, so often a ministry of death and condemnation, but only as a means to an end. Only as a means to repentance, to life. And I feel that this emphasis here in Elijah is so much needed today. One of the reasons why there, in so much talk about the Holy Spirit and his blessings today, there is so little real restoration of life and holiness in the churches, is because the modern church has built a bypass around Calvary. We hasten to Pentecost at top speed. There seems to be no speed limit at all, as long as we can get there as soon as possible. But you see, you cannot bring people to life except through the cross, can you? We all know this. You can't bring a ministry of the Spirit without the law and death doing its work. Elijah knew that to rush in and promise people that God was going to bless them without making them face up to their sins and their idolatry was to do the work of a false prophet. So most of his ministry, Elijah is calling people to put away their idols and to confess their sinfulness. But that's not the end. That's a means to the end. And the raising of that little child to life and the coming down of the rain out of the skies to refresh the brown drought, the bare earth, is meant to be a sign of the gospel ministry, if you like, the ministry of the Spirit, which it was Elijah's privilege to give. Well, I hope those words of recapitulation won't bore you, that if you did follow that, if you saw that all, you saw more than I did. I think I've only seen it really clearly as I've been meditating on it this week. Now let's go on to the handover between Elijah and Elisha. Now there's something very ambivalent in this handover, which I think is worth noticing. God takes Elijah into heaven. And so far I've said to you, what a wonderful honor to be taken to heaven. But there's another way of looking at it. God takes Elijah away from his work. And I dare say Elijah didn't want that at all, any more than Moses did. When God takes a great worker away, it's not only a sign of honor, but it's also a sign, isn't it, of sorrow on earth, because we feel we can't do without them. I'm going to look at this story tonight, and incidentally I realize that in trying to get the main thrust of Elijah, I've sometimes rather neglected some parts of the chapters. And I feel you may have felt that I have not been as faithful to all the verses as I ought to have been. I'm going to try to come down to the detail of this chapter a bit more than I have so far. And I'm going to do it not by the method of allegory, looking for little secrets in between the lines, but by the method of analogy, which I think is the right way to interpret these stories, seeing them as illustrations of permanent truths in God's Word. So I want to look at this takeover, and I want to look at it using the principle of analogy. Here's my first question. Did people long to cling to Elijah? Long, in other words, to cling to something that God said was the past. Now, it seems so if you look at the story. We didn't go on to read verse 16, but I'd ask you to turn to it now. The sons of the prophets come up to Elisha and meet him and bow to the ground before him, and they say to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Pray, let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And that, of course, was a characteristic of Elijah, wasn't it? That he was here today and gone tomorrow. Do you remember Obadiah was very taken aback at having to go from Elijah to Ahab, because he said, "By the time I get back, you'll have gone." The Spirit is always blowing you in different places. You never stay still for a moment. I can't trust you. And now that's exactly what they feel here, you see. They say, "Now, Elisha, we want to go and find him. That's a wonderful thing we've seen, but he's probably now 20 miles away preaching, so may we go and find him?" And what does Elisha said? He says, end of verse 16, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They therefore sent 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he tarried at Jericho, and they said to him, did I not say to you, do not go? Now, it seems to me that is a very characteristic. If we may take the analogy, people cannot bear, can they, ever to let Elijah go. It seems, it's not possible to be dogmatic, but it seems as though the sons of the prophets are not exactly poking fun at Elisha, but they're making very plain to him that it's the end of the story. They say to him, you know, don't you, your master's going. And the implication of that, I take it, is, well, there won't be much left then, will there? And it almost seems as though Elisha himself can't bear to be separated from the great man. He can't bear to think of Elijah going. Now this principle, of course, works all through Christian history and Christian life. And I suppose it's true as you get older as I am. When you become senile, like me, you can't bear to see the past go. You tend to talk a great deal about the good old days. You tend to refuse to let the chapter marked Elijah be closed. But God emphatically is closing it. I mean, let's take some illustrations of this. The commentaries of the 20th century are remarkably thin and poor on the whole. And so some enterprising Christians in Scotland formed a trust called the Banner of Truth Trust. This trust, as some of you will know, reprints some of the great commentaries from the 18th and 19th century. They're usually tremendously long. And the implication is that it's only by going back to these writers that I'm really going to get the goods. And there's a good deal of truth in it. I've read many of them with great profit. And yet there is a danger in this, isn't there? There's a danger of feeling that all the good things happened in the 18th and the 19th century, and nobody's written a decent commentary since then. One sometimes wonders if in the 18th century there wasn't another trust, I don't know what it was called, to reprint the writings of the 16th century. No doubt you see, there were people in the 18th century who, when they heard Wesley and Whitfield preach, said, well, there's not much in this, is there? Oh, that the days of yore might come back. Don't you think there were people like that? Sure there were. I'm sure that people went right through Whitfield and Wesley's ministry thinking that nothing was happening like it happened 100 years ago. Let me use another illustration, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Now, there is no one in this union who values it more than I do. I went to a clergy day, to speak at a clergy day in East Anglia on Thursday, and we started with a communion service, and we had the old 1662 service right the way through, which I haven't heard for a long time, right the way through without any alteration, and I loved it. But of course it is ridiculous to suppose that the only way to hold on to the blessings of the past is to say that service. The fact of the matter is that everybody knows that we are bound to have modern services today, and yet there are those who feel that if only we can cling on to every dot and comma of that, somehow we might hold on to the blessing that we associate with it. On that evening, on that day, at the quiet day, the one Methodist minister came here, and he lasted one talk of mine, went off, I think, rather in high dudgeon. And what do you think he was going off to? Why, to a celebration of John Wesley's conversion on Thursday night. I very much doubt from my conversation with that Methodist minister whether he is preaching the gospel that John Wesley did. Yet, you see, he's going back to celebrate the good old days. Now, what this chapter is telling us is that Elijah's day is over. God takes him to heaven not only as a mark of his honoring him, but as a mark of the fact that his ministry is to be closed, it is over. I hope that I'm not putting too much into this story and guessing too wildly if I say that Elisha was troubled for many months after that by people who said it used not to be like this in Elijah's day. So that's my first question. Did people long to cling on to Elijah? Yes, I think they did. They couldn't bear to see him go. They saw him as the strength of his people, and they felt that if Elijah went, the whole cause of the gospel, the whole cause of God and truth would collapse. Here's my next question. Did Elisha, and other people too, doubt his capacity to take over? Now, it would be very strange if that were not so. Elisha was a very different person from Elijah. All the commentaries point this out, and I think it's quite right. He's different in temperament. He's obviously different in physique. He's different in background. He seems to come from a very rich family where they have a large farm and 3 rovers in the garage and so on. And he couldn't be a more different person than Elijah. I have never known quite what to make of Elijah's words when he threw the mantle on and Elisha wanted to go and kiss his parents. I don't think there was anything wrong in wanting to kiss his parents, of course. But I often wonder as I read that story and see the great prophet in his camel hair coat just casting the mantle down and then stalking away without another word. You know, you couldn't have anything more different from the modern consecration meeting, could you? I mean, you know, he's not pleading with Elisha. Now, Elisha, you're going to give your all. Are you going to stand up and say that you're willing to do this, that, and the other? All he does seems, slightly reluctantly, is to cast the mantle off and go off. Elisha says, "No, I just must hurry back and say goodbye to mother and father." And go back if you want to. I don't know how it was said. But it doesn't look, does it, as though Elijah felt it possible that this young man, plowing with the last couple of oxen, could possibly take his place and stand in the gap. Elijah knew by then what was the opposition. He knew how hard it was. It's inconceivable that this youngster could take over. How do you take over from such a man? It's something that is going to face quite a number of you in the years to come, so you might as well think about it now. I remember hearing a talk by Lorne Sanney, who is the president of the Navigators. It was a very moving talk, in which he explained, after quite a number of years, after succeeding Dawson Trotman as the leader of the Navigators, he'd been their president, I don't know how many years, but he said it was quite a number, before he actually came to terms with the fact that he was fit to be the president. Dawson Trotman, as any of you who know the Navigators well will know, was an absolutely outstanding figure. The Navigators were his creation. He was a man in a million. He was a very strong man. And the whole movement depended upon him. Suddenly he died rescuing a person. He was drowned. And Lorne Sanney was pitched into the job, a rather young man, quite, as he felt it, incapable of taking over from Dawson Trotman. And it took him quite a number of years, according to his own testimony, to face up to the fact that he was the president, that God had called him to be so, and that he must act as though God had called him to do the job. But Dawson Trotman was no longer looking over his shoulder, and there was no need to look back to him. Elisha's request is very striking, isn't it? He says, just like the disciples in the upper room, who are utterly dismayed that Jesus is going to go, they say, "Unless you, if you go, we might as well give up." And Elisha is saying really much the same thing, isn't it? And the request that he makes is quite a moving one, isn't it? Let's just catch it again in chapter 2, where he says, verse 9, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Well, naturally, I can't do it without that. Unless I can succeed you as your son, unless you can give me that power of your spirit, unless you can do that, I can't possibly go on. And if Elisha had those doubts, don't you think other people had them? Well, this may be, but it seems to me that Elisha actually is a model. He sets an example onto how to take over and to start a new chapter which is necessary. Now, I want to give you some clues from this chapter as to what this remarkable man, whose ministry we're going to follow in the next fortnight, does at the beginning. First, he recognizes that Elijah has gone, and gone for good. He says, I just lost the idea. In verse 12, there's a very significant little sentence where, after saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, he saw him no more. And Elisha faces up to that fact. He recognizes that Elijah has gone. Never, and so he said, don't search for him. There's no need to do that. There's no point in doing that. That chapter is over. But Elisha also recognizes that God's work goes on, even if his workmen do not. And therefore, the question that Elisha asks is a very significant one. The sons of the prophets are asking the question, where is Elijah? We must go and look for him. Elisha doesn't ask the question, where is Elijah? The question he asks is, where is Elijah's God? I think that's very wonderful. He doesn't repine and look over his shoulder and feel that it'll never be the same again. He doesn't feel that it's impossible to continue God's work. He recognizes that Elijah has gone, but that God has not gone. Elisha very bravely says farewell to Elijah, but not farewell to God. If we actually had to say farewell to God, as a distinguished Cambridge don says we have to, well, then the ministry of Elisha would be useless, and of course in many ministries ever since. So that's the first thing. He recognizes that Elijah has gone. Secondly, he never disparages the past. Now, it is human nature, if we are young and taking over from the old guard, to tend to belittle the old guard. I've been in Christian ministry for 30 years, and I've heard this in different ways many, many times. I've heard people who are taking on a new job speak of the previous job, or rather speak of what they're going to do as though now we're going to put things right. Of course, nobody says it quite as bluntly as that, at least not often. But that's the implication. I suppose it's a way in which inferior people try to pull themselves up by pulling other people down. Now, I want to put before you Elisha today, very simply as an analogy, of someone who starts a new work without disparaging the old. It's quite obvious that he loves Elijah and honors him. He wants to be with him. He wants his spirit, nobody else's spirit, Elijah's spirit. That's what he wants. He recognizes Elijah's amazing ministry and says so. You're the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Yes, we've depended upon you. You're the strength of our people. It's a very generous thing. It's true, but it's generous. And he never for a moment wants Elijah to go, because we see that after he has cried out and see him no more, he takes hold of his own clothes and rends them in two pieces. He mourns for it. Now, you will often be called upon to stand on the shoulders of the past. You often have to take over from people whose ministry is finished. It may be sometimes that their ministry has begun to go downhill just because of age or whatever it is. But I think Elisha sets us a marvelous standard of not disparaging the past, of recognizing the past for what it was, something to which he owes a tremendous debt. Elijah then is willing to say goodbye to Elijah and to say goodbye to the past, unlike so many, but he does not disparage the past. And I want to say it's difficult, I think, to admire his simplicity too much. He doesn't look back and repine, nor does he look forward and say all sorts of wonderful things that he's going to do. He looks up. It's the only place he can look. And having looked up and said, where is the God of Elijah? He returns from this wonderful experience, takes up the mantle, but he takes up more than the mantle, because having taken up the mantle and obeyed what God wants him to do, he also takes up the work and God gives him the power. Now, as we look at this whole chapter, there seem to me to be four things that are coming out of this chapter which are always happening. We can rely on these four things in the history of God's work. People come and go, but God's work goes on forever. It often seems when somebody goes who's been a great leader as though God's work is somehow going to come to a full stop or be harmed, but it's not so. Here are my four things. First, God is always calling men. He calls men in different ways, and he calls very different men. It's worthwhile going through these stories and seeing what different men Elijah and Elisha were. It's interesting to see, too, the different ways in which they were called. We don't get any indication of how Elijah was called, but we certainly have this story of Elisha being called, and he was called through another man, through another prophet. It can happen to us like that. It is worthwhile to take the stories in the Bible of God calling men, because they're some of the grandest stories in Holy Scripture. God's method of reviving his work and continuing his work is done by calling men, not committees, synods, or anything like that. Romans 10:15. Let's get a New Testament verse to make that plain. How can men preach? And they say, well, let's start the, I love this argument in reverse, don't you? It starts at verse 14, we'll have the whole thing. How are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? Obviously they can't. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Obviously they can't. How are they to hear without a preacher? They can't. How can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, of course they can't preach unless they are sent. Doesn't that explain why so much preaching today is so feeble? Because the people have not been sent. This beautiful picture of God-sent people, of feet, of people traveling with the message of the good news, only comes when God lays his hands on people and sends them. That's what we need. It's the only hope for the church. I'm absolutely convinced of that today as ever. What the church today needs is not gifted men or career men. It needs called men. Obviously, if they're called, they will be gifted in some measure. But what we need is men who are really called. And it's quite a resolution to make, isn't it? Even if it's made rather feebly, even tonight, to resolve that I will never do something that God has not asked me to do. It's amazing how many spiritual busybodies there are. Just resolve with yourself that you will not step forward, you will not volunteer, you will not go into any area of Christian work unless you have a real assurance that God has called you. He may call you in very ordinary ways, as by another man, like Elijah calling Elisha. But don't go unless God calls you. If that happened, it would be such a happy thing for the church. To have ministers and vicars and pastors that God never called is a terrible burden for the church. It's not glamorous, of course. What is it that Bonhoeffer says? When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. And that should be clear from the ministry of Elijah. No one's going to take that up because it's glamorous. And yet it's a very great joy, isn't it? I love the story of Elisha being called and burning his plow behind him. As much as to say, I'm not going to need this again, and anyhow, we need some fire in order to have some food, in order to have a feast. Wonderful feast. If his father was well off, it must have been a great feast. How happy he is to be called to this, even to take on from Elijah in such a desperate time. Yes, it's a joyful thing to be called by God. Now, God's call is a sovereign call, and yet I think we can put ourselves in the way of it. And when one's time in the kikyo is a marvelous time to be open to God's call. I pray that you're open to it. At least we can surrender. At least we can say, I'll do what you want me to do, I'll go where you want me to go, I'll be what you want me to be and mean it. He may not call us, but at least let there be nothing on our side that does not offer. I'll be what you want me to be, I'll go where you want me to go, I'll do what you want me to do. You willing to say that tonight? Grand if you would. God calling men, he's always calling men. How many thousands of men and women he's called from the kikyo? Who are serving him today and have served him for in days past. It's a great thrill. There's no greater thrill to be called by God, to look back and to know that God called you. I was called long before I was converted. That happens too. I remember being an urchin of about 11 years old, an extremely wicked child, and somebody asked me what I was going to do, and I replied, I'm going to be a missionary. No, God knows why I replied that. I had no idea of Christ, no idea of conversion, no idea of ministry, no idea of anything, except football and engines and that sort of thing. It's rather remarkable, isn't it, that God can call you before you're actually converted. God calls us. Many of you have been called already long ago, and you know it. Maintaining his work, God is always calling men. Maintaining his work, God is always equipping men. Now, as you look at the second chapter of 2 Kings, there's a remarkable balance here, which I'm sure you've noticed, between human and divine equipment. The equipment that we always hear talks about is the gift of the Holy Spirit upon Elisha as he says farewell to Elijah. And that divine equipment is absolutely necessary. Without the power of the Spirit, we do nothing. We labor in vain. But as Elijah says very shrewdly, that's something that he can't do. Elijah says, I can't give you that. That's up to God. But there was a human equipment that Elisha had that Elijah could give him. And I wonder if you noticed that little phrase at the end of 1 Kings 19, where we're told that after he'd been called, he went after Elijah, verse 21, and ministered to him. Not ministered to the people, but ministered to Elijah. I wonder what it was like to be a batman to Elijah. I don't think it could be very easy, do you? Always on the move, anyhow. And as far as one can make it out, and my biblical chronology is not always very good, but as far as I can make it out, it was at least 8 and possibly 10 years that Elisha was taking Elijah's shaving water up every day and generally looking after him. Now, that's a most inappropriate illustration, isn't it? Because, of course, he was a... That's what you say when you're overheated and generally tired. Of course not, because he was a hairy man, wasn't he? Unlike Elisha. So Elisha brought his own shaving water. Well, I can only say that I think that apprenticeship must have been very slow and humbling. I was asked by a city man, a builder, who came to one of our services, and something must have touched him, so he asked me to come speak at the giving of prizes to the apprentices in the building trade in London. They go to the Carpenter's Hall. It's a very magnificent occasion. Alas, the apprentices get fewer and fewer. Because, of course, you can go out, at least you have been until perhaps the last 18 months, go out and get a job almost anywhere as a young man in the building trade. And to be an apprentice, I've forgotten now how many years it is, but it's a very slow and humbling apprenticeship, and you don't get paid very much. And so in the years to come, there are going to be very, very few people who can do really good joinery. Because there's only one way to learn it, and that's a long apprenticeship. I believe there are only about two of the big city building firms now that can do the real fine work. Anyhow, it was a very fascinating evening. He asked me to say, I think the apprentices wondered why a clergyman was asked to come, but still there it was. I took my opportunity and hoped that God would use it. And it seems to me that in Christian work we need apprenticeships too. It's a very great privilege, isn't it, to work with a strong man. Some of you may have worked with a strong man in a Bible class, or in camps on the holidays, or at university, or in a church. It's a rare privilege, but it's a very important one. It's far more important than going to theological seminary. Because although we do need to go to college, we do need that learning, actually to work with a man of God is the most valuable thing that can happen. And I must say, I'm very sorry for a man who goes out into ordained ministry, and I'm just thinking of that for a moment, without having had an apprenticeship. It doesn't matter what service we do, we need an apprenticeship. 8, 10 years, could you stick it? You see, if you put that alongside as a balance, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? Most of us want to say, Lord, the world is desperately needy of the gospel. Here am I, send me, give me your spirit and send me out. We want a sudden and a full filling of the Holy Spirit, and then we want to rush out and do it. That's very understandable. But in human affairs, God usually takes an awful long time to prepare his instruments. And how long Paul was being taught in the deserts of Arabia and so on. You go through the Old Testament, think of poor Moses, trained in all the education of the Egyptians. Anybody had a good university career. Marvelous. Everything at his beck and call. And his heart burns within him as he sees the Israelites under the yoke of the Egyptians. And he goes outside and he says, now I'll start to do something. Slays the Egyptian. And God says, right, to the backside of the desert for 40 years is what you want. Would you not got rather tired after 40 years? Now, I'm not saying God does that to us. Obviously, there is urgency. Obviously, we've got to start working now and witnessing now, and not in the future, just like that. But if God prepares us for work, he often prepares us slowly. There will be some of you, for example, who are going to be missionaries. It takes a long time to make a missionary. It takes a long time to learn the language. It's amazing how painstaking and slow God can be. So in this equipping, there is something that Elijah can give, that training for those 10 years, and there's something that Elijah can't give. There's something that a theological college and a training can give. There's something that a theological college can't give. But in maintaining his work, God is always equipping men with both, the human and the divine. Both are indispensable. In maintaining his work, God is always calling men. He's always equipping men. I've only a few minutes now for the last two. Thirdly, God is always using men. I suppose the days of Elijah and Elisha were terribly frustrating. One more last New Testament reference, Luke 4:24. I often think this is one of the greatest moments in the Gospels, isn't it, as Jesus comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up and preaches. One can imagine that little synagogue absolutely bursting at the seams, can't you? And he's given the book of the prophet Isaiah, and everybody's eyes are on him, the children, all the people who've grown up with him, the older people, and he opens the book and finds the place and begins to read this wonderful passage and then preaches on it. All the eyes are fixed on him. Everybody begins to wonder at the gracious words, verse 22. And then the mood changes, you remember, and Jesus sees that they're not going to receive him, and that they're going to say to him, "Physician, heal yourself," and so on. And he says, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." I realize that you're never going to receive me here in Nazareth. What a silence there must have been in the synagogue at that moment. And Jesus then looks to the Old Testament to give him an illustration of the fact that you can come with the most wonderful message in the world and not be acceptable to those who are close to you. And the illustration is from Elijah and from Elisha. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but to this foreign land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, not one, only Naaman the Syrian. It's one of the most remarkable things, isn't it, about Elijah and Elisha, and we shall be looking at that great story of Naaman very soon, that their ministry was not appreciated by their own countrymen, and their blessing went over the borders to foreigners. Nevertheless, despite the fact that for them the times were unpropitious, and they must often have wondered if God was using them, God was using them. He did use Elijah and Elisha, and as we look back, we can see what tremendous strength they were to the cause of the truth. And yet at the time, it seemed to be much like failure. Sure, this is true, isn't it? The work of the church is always a hidden work. The work of the cross is often a weak work. It often looks as though God is doing nothing, when really he's doing very deep and wonderful things. It's very difficult to read the signs of the times correctly. It looked as though Elijah and Elisha were being rejected again and again, and yet God was using them, and he still is using men. And God maintains his work not only by calling, equipping, and using men, but also by honoring them. And that's where we started tonight. This great honor of the prophet Elijah as he's called up to heaven and God says, "Come up higher, brother," and rewards him so wonderfully. Well, the honors of this world are very precious, aren't they? And I hope with all sincerity that you get some good honors in the next week or two. Yes, it's right for a Christian to work with all his strength for these things. But it's even more right to set our hopes and our sights upon the honors that God gives in the life of the world to come, and to realize that though we are unprofitable servants always, he delights to reward us. And a person who doesn't set his heart on those final honors and final rewards is a fool. Because though we just plant and water and God gives the increase, yet he delights to reward those who serve him. So in maintaining his work, God does these four things. He's always calling men. He called Elijah, now he calls Elisha. He takes one away, another one begins. God is always equipping men. He equipped both these men for their ministry. He can equip us. God is always using men. Yes, even though they seem to be failures, and even though we in our generation may not seem to be particularly strong, and God delights to honor men. And as he honored Elijah, so in the life of the world to come, he will honor us if we seek to be strong men for him in our day and generation. Let's pray. My Father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the life and ministry of Elijah. Thank you for the defense and strength he was to his people. Thank you that he gave himself for the elect to serve them. And we ask that you will write upon our hearts in this very busy time, thankful that there is no greater privilege than to serve your elect, that you'll call many to do so in this place. As you call, Lord, you equip. We thank you that those who go forward bearing the mantle will be given your Spirit. We thank you that if we're given your Spirit and we fulfill your apprenticeship, you use us. We pray that you will use us as a few loaves and fishes broken in the hands of Jesus, that the great multitudes outside might be fed. Have mercy upon the world, Heavenly Father. Take our lives and break them, and make them and use them. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight to reward your people. We don't deserve it. But we thank you that just as our work is all of grace, so the reward is all of grace. And we ask that the honors of this world may not clutter our minds up and blind our eyes with their glitter, but that we may lift up our eyes and our hearts and seek that well done, good and faithful servant, and live for eternity. Give us the long vision. Give us a right perspective. So thank you for this evening, thank you for this story. Write its lessons upon my heart, upon our hearts. Strengthen us for the work of the week ahead. Grant that we may be faithful servants every day as we prepare for the future. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.